This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so this is going to be the 12th part of church government, and we're going to be focusing on aspects of warfare today. Let's bow our heads and pray according to Psalms 190, 18 through 19. In the words of David, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth, hide not thy commandments from me. Amen. Mm-hmm. Our two focal texts have been Exodus 20, verse 12, out of the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. In Leviticus 19, 32, secondarily, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head or the gray hair, and honor the face of the presbyter, the old man, and fear thy God, for I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. And so last week I touched on the ransom offering of the children of Israel out of Exodus 30. We're going to go back there and pick some stuff up before we move on. As what some people would call the soldier's ransom. That's what has been referred to in times past. Some people call it the poll tax also. I suppose it was instituted at these three times in a year that were referred to in Scripture, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, when the people would appear before the Lord at the sanctuary according to the determined times of the law. And so we're going to go to Exodus chapter 30, start in 12 and just read down through 16 and take another look at that and then tie some other understandings into what it's speaking of into that subject matter. Exodus 30, verse 12, when thou take the sum or the numbering of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And if you recall, I made mention that the plague in reference is specifically the lack of being numbered in the Septuagint version, and that it was a disunity or a plague upon the family that it was referring to in the Greek translation of the text. And so that's how that should be understood. 13. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement silver of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And so the half shekel is called a bekah. That is what we get out of Exodus 38, looking at verses 25 and 26 to tie into what we had just read. We'll see some application of it. It says, and the silver of them that was numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for every man, that is half a shekel. So this half shekel weight kind of like we would refer to maybe a half dollar or something like that is what a beka is. It's half of the weight that was a whole weight. So it's actually giving the amount that was taken from children of Israel after this command had gone forward. And so it goes on to say, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered, and that's referring to the oversight, everyone who went to be overseen by his father's house, from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. So it's telling us of the completion of the task that God had commanded. In the past, some men have called this the poll tax, and I tried before this Bible study to follow some of the logic to bring it here. I know in Connecticut, it is believed in the United States to have the longest standing for 300 years. It stood from 1649, I believe it was, until the 1900s. They had a poll tax that was originally somewhat to try to establish what was said here in the scripture. And so we have tried to institute this in the United States. There's something called the poll tax as well in England and Scotland, but it's entirely different than what the Bible speaks of it. But in the colonies, people did try to establish a poll tax, a set rate that people would give that would go towards what they would understand as holy uses, which included schooling, helping people have schools and churches, as well as to help the military. And so we'll see some of that coming out of Scripture. And it's just interesting to know that people had tried to apply this when America and Europe was much more of a Christian nation at one time, Christian nations, I should say. And so they've used these verses in such a way to support a poll tax. And you can see similarities, but it's really hard to see where they got their ideas from. And the awesome fact, I think, that can be given to us out of this is that people at one time did try to reform to a biblical standard in civil matters. And this is not something that we're just dreaming up now for the future, that it's something that man has tried to do. It is what a Christian society was striving for, was to be more closer, resemblant to the laws of God. And that's something that seems just like foreign to us now. So I think it's important to remember from our past that this is part of our history and hopefully part of our future. And so, again, if you look at all the historical applications of the poll tax, what you'll see, however, is a lack of desire to return to biblical law by a more exactness of the letter. People did not want to look too much like the Old Testament. So what they did is they cut things out and spliced things in and made things up, and eventually it didn't resemble the law of God, and so they didn't have a moral basis to set their standard upon, and it was easy to just ratify something else and then get rid of the law altogether and replace it with income tax or something like that. And that's the history of the poll tax in a nutshell, if you go and take a look at some of that information that you can find, I'm sure, online pretty easily or in an encyclopedia. And so I think the cause of that you can identify as the seeping poison of antinomianism in the church, when anti-law comes into the church and starts to teach the people of God that the law is no longer applicable in any shape or form. The church, who's the normal champion for the law of God, starts to become against it and teaches the people how to become more sinful, and they no longer know anymore what they should be doing. And so the verses that we looked at, getting back to that, it's spoken of in Nehemiah 10, which is where we're going to go next, as not just happening once. It sounds as if actually it was to happen every year. And so the once in reference is in reference to the calendar year, apparently. And so it's not a once-in-a-lifetime payment of the beka or the half shekel, because when you take the whole of the sum of the children of Israel after their number, it says they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when you number them. And so the atonement money, which is what it's called, the atonement silver, is part of the numbering process, is the most important part to remember here. It's part of the numbering process that we've been looking at, the numbering process of the families of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, which then builds up to the whole tribe and then the whole nation. This is part of that process. And if it's not put into its proper perspective, it seems like something on the outside of the family structure, the church structure, the sanctuary, but it's not. It has to be taken as a whole part of it. And so that's pretty much what we're going to look at. Because this would have been part of the local overseer, which would have been one of your relatives in a biblical law, one of your local overseers, the episcope, which is the Greek word for the overseer, the numberer, that's his job as the overseer of the family. And this is that he, as a numberer, would number his men who have come of age. And he would give them, he would take of them and give their ransom silver to the man above him, who would then give it to the sanctuary. And it's interesting to notice, as we pointed out in the past, that this was a voluntary system that they had to give of themselves unto their fathers. And then if their fathers presented it to the priest or however that worked in that time, that it was still a voluntary gift from the son to his father to be numbered among his people, to be reckoned as one of the number of 10, to be reckoned as one of the number of 50, hundreds, and thousands. And so at the times that were appointed for such presentations in the national or the federal gathering of Israel and the feast, the three times in a year that we had referred to in Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, one of these heads would have had appeared before the sanctuary and presented the atonement money for his son. Or perhaps maybe even a case could be made that said that a young man, the first time he presented his offering to the Lord to be ransomed, he would actually come himself and he would present it to the priest. I'm sure it would have been a special time, so there's a possibility that a young man would have wanted to be there and actually interact with the sanctuary for that first time as he was being reckoned among his people as a man of war and as an adult. And so you can see why perhaps you would want that time in your life to be a little more special than just simply giving it to your father, who gives it to his elder, and the elder then gives it to his overseer, which is then given to the temple. And so the silver is appointed for certain services, as we had seen here. It's appointed for services of the tabernacle of the congregation, so in the sanctuary system itself, that it may be a memorial, it said. So it's something to be remembered for the children of Israel. The silver was used for various services of the sanctuary, such as those works that were made for worship, all of the different things made of gold and silver and brass of different offerings. Well, part of the silver would have actually been used to purchase and to make some of the things that were needed for the sanctuary service, especially the first time as Moses was instituting this among the people. And it would be a memorial then, always part of worship. So every man's offering would actually be intrinsically tied into it. It would actually take that metal and they'd melt it down, something we don't even think about when we think of money nowadays, but it'd be melted down and made into uses, useful items from those weights that were given, from that amount. The focus is not so much upon the fact that this is a coin as much as it is a weight of silver, of pure silver, to be used for special uses. And so, as I had said, when we see Exodus 30 and Exodus 38 spoken of in the days of Nehemiah, you see in Nehemiah 10, verse 32, something that Nehemiah says of the people. He says, also, we made ordinances for us. And I think that's important to notice. We made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly. And that's how we know that this was to be understood yearly, and that we can't just interpret it as we think we read it. But Nehemiah knew how this was to work much better than we do. And so he says, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And so then he gives some of the listed items that this was used for, of the third part of the shekel that they would receive. For the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burn offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things. And for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. It's important to notice that he says, we made for us. Okay? As in the times of national reformation and revival, the law was its own ordinance, just like we would think of God's law today. It's its own ordinance in the words of Moses. But the modern people, whatever time they live in, need to recognize this law as important at their time, so and as implemented now. So they have to understand it, and they have to make provisions to ordain it at their time. So law is not just to be understood in the sense of just because Moses had said something, it is ordained, but also that the modern government that you live under would ordain a thing. They would make a thing. And that sometimes, and especially in times of captivity and then and revival in a nation, they would make less money, used. They wouldn't use the full half shekel, for instance. In this case, it looks like they only were using the third of the shekel because of how many, what people could give. And so there is certain things that seem to change as the ordinance, not that it shouldn't have been there, but that it couldn't be paid. And so we see that all throughout Nehemiah and Ezra, that there were certain things that had to be accounted for because of the situation Israel was in at that time. And so this is an important working part of Israel's resurrection, is an understanding how taxation or how giving offerings would have worked for a national system. The ransom silver is the recognition of three very important repentances in Israel, especially as we see them implemented in historical happenings like Nehemiah and Ezra, as they come out of the law of God. And so I think these three things that we can summarize is, number one, that Yahweh is God, that people re-understand that Yahweh is God and he deserves to be praised and worshiped. And that there's two parts to that, that A, praise and worship is to be according to God's own word and his law, that the people are to praise God the way God wants to be praised, not just how they decide to praise God. And that B, the law of God teaches the path for national repentance, so that because God needs to or deserves to be praised and worshiped, that they go to the law of God, the word of God, and they ask God to teach us how we can repent as a nation. And so the second part, I think that this helps us understand, is that God's law teaches allegiance to the family in that same system, allegiance and order for a nation. So a person finds his allegiance in the family he's part of, which is part of a greater nation of people. And so this pledge of silver that we see here to be reckoned among the men of the tribe is in fact a multifaceted allegiance that's given to your family, to your land, to your sanctuary, to God, that you will honor your patriarchs, that you will honor your elders, and you will also worship in terms of holy worship to unite the whole family. So it is a allegiance to worship and allegiance to family, I think, is something we can also notice in these times. Three, the law of God teaches the implementation of the law upon the Israelite family who are bound to worship together by the word of God, that it is to be the what we call regulative principle of worship, and that that will produce from worship and from judgment. So from family judgment, which is the first line of thought, and then that flowing into family worship as a nation will then produce armies by its natural recourse. People will want to defend their people, their way of worship. They will want to defend their family because of the system that this creates. So this will naturally produce armies of the families of a nation who desire to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience held captive by the word of God. And so that is going to be a natural outpouring of this. If it isn't, if we don't have that in our country today, if people don't want to protect that, it is because the family structure is crushed. The first element is destroyed. And that's why people don't care if they worship together or not, and they don't care if they have the option or not, as we saw in the COVID-19 situation when they shut churches down, for instance. People didn't really care that they couldn't worship together anymore. And that shows you where we're at in national history right now. And so this is why the institution of holy worship according to the law of God is the link between judgment and war. If you remember a few weeks back, I had said that the link between judgment and war is worship. And these verses show that. They show how that the people worship God with their silver, but that was at a time when they were reckoned as men of war. It was at a time where they appeared before God with their sins on their own heart, and they were accountable for their own actions fully. And so in this Presbyterian episcopate that we've been talking about, the government of a national Christian Israel, it's because a people who had proper leadership to worship, their fathers and their elders taught them to worship according to the law, those people will desire to worship together with their fathers, with their mothers, with their families. And those who desire the freedom to worship God as their conscience is bound by the word of God will defend their right to worship together and to be judged by their own people, their peers, as we used to call it in American law and British common law. They will desire that system of government because they will not leave it up to strangers to judge them, nor will they be told by a foreign religion how to worship their own God. It's just not going to happen that way. So this is very important. While it sounds like minutia and while it sounds like just the letters in the law of God, it's actually a very important part of something our ancestors understood, whether they instituted all of this or not. Regardless of what they knew and didn't know, they were able to derive these principles from what they did know. And so true freedom and true liberty for a holy people is to have no hindrances upon the family to worship peaceably, which you'll see a lot of our concepts of law that we even have in our Constitution today that promote this, that actually came more from the times of John Knox and the Scottish Covenanters. But nevertheless, it flowed right into that mentality that they would have no hindrance put upon their family and their nation to worship peaceably, to assemble peaceably, so that they could protect that right to worship at any cost, and that they had the full right to defend that by force of arms, if needs be, to protect worship and to protect family. That's the whole goal of your ability to bear arms. Your whole goal of your ability to have rights is to defend your family and your worship. It's not for any other reason. It's not for any other reason. Now, if you're a Satanist, family doesn't matter. You are the only thing that matters, and worship is yourself. So once you have a satanic society, you're still defending your worship and your family, but not in the same way, are you? And so the whole goal of a Christian society, the whole goal of a lawful society, is to protect the family's right to worship. That's what it's all about. And they will, if they are a godly people, as the martyrs of the time of past have taught us, they will worship by the blood that is in their veins. They will die for their faith. They will worship with all the money in their pockets. They will give everything they have to come to a new land, to have freedom, to worship. And if they don't have that desire, guess what? You may not be a Christian. You don't have the desire to give all that you have to worship God and to protect your family. You may not be a real Christian. Hate to break it to you, but that's the truth. If Christ gave his all for us, we give all for him. That's how it works. That's just how it is. So if you're not willing to give everything that you have to the Lord, you're not a Christian. Let's hope that you'll get there someday. But the point is that's just the testimony that every apostle and every prophet tells us. That's the story of every major person of God's law, is that they are willing to establish godly worship, establish their families in the truth of God by the blood in their veins, by the money that's in their pockets, by every breath that they took that went into their lungs. It all went to fuel the kingdom of God and to see its righteousness declared on the earth. And so all of their heart, mind, and soul, and their strength, which is what the scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 6 and what Christ teaches us in the New Testament, that with everything that they have, all their might, that they will desire to be a godly people, that they will want to progress to worship more perfectly and to lay a better foundation for their children and their progeny after them. And so in this way, hopefully, it's spelled out by the end of this Bible study, that at the age of 20 years old, that it was an important age in a lawful society, in an Israelite society. And in an Israelite man's life, according to the scripture, it was all to point to that end. It was to point to that defense and to that place of worship and that place of judgment and that place of a family's security within their homeland. And so let's consider this age with some scriptures. I got a pile of scriptures to show the age of 20 and the importance of it and different things that happen in the law of God pertaining to this. As it was a time of the numbering, that is the time when a family was numbered. I'm sure everyone knew they had children, right? It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about having just 10 people in your family. We're talking about the time when you had 10, 20-year-old men or older who were able to fight, who were able to defend their unit. That's the kind of numbering we're talking about. When we've been talking about lawful oversight all this time, sure, a father will oversee his children's worship like I do. Sure, a father is going to judge the matters within his household like a father does to his children, like I do to my family. Okay, but what we're talking about in this national system is that there are 10 full-grown men with families under them or potential families under them who are able to go forth to war. They're strong, strapping young men ready to fight. Able-bodied men, and they fall underneath a man, and they are desirous to worship together. They are desirous to have judgment from their own peers and to establish God's kingdom in the earth as a unit. It's a powerful, powerful thing to have just 10, let alone 50, 100, 1,000, and thousands of thousands of people devoted to that cause. That's the kind of thing I think we need to keep in mind as we keep looking at this particular subject, that's the time when a man was numbered and counted towards one of these tens, fifties, hundreds, or thousand units. It wasn't just because they were born, okay? It wasn't just because they were at a certain age, but because they gave themselves to be the man that God wanted them to be at a certain time. They gave it of themselves. And this shekel of silver that we read about, this half shekel, was the representation that they had pledged themselves to the system. And they did so every year. And so I think that that's really important to understand, because that is what helped maintain the holiness of the sanctuary. That's what gave them a place of federal worship where the heads came together to establish judges and officers and worship together. The age of the man pointed to that time in their life where they could become a man to that end. And so that's important. So let's go to Numbers chapter 1. I'm going to go to Numbers 1, verse 3, Numbers 1, verse 18, verse 45 to start with, just to show this age of 20 and how it was understood. And then we'll move on into other places. Numbers is very helpful. It's because it's called Numbers. People forgot that. But this whole book's devoted to this system. That's why we've been here so much. And so from 20 years old and upward, it says in Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them. You shall episcope them by their armies. Notice that, by their armies. So the units are counted as armies. Numbers 1, verse 18. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. So that would have been the second new moon of the year. And they declared their pedigrees. So this is very much a family issue. They declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upwards by their polls. And that's where we got the idea of a poll tax in the United States and in the UK, is by their polls, that verse right there. And so Numbers 1, verse 45 then says, so were all those that were numbered, episcoped, overseen of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. And so we see very much this age of 20 as having something very closely connected to times of war. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29 says this of the 20-year age. It says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So God declares in Numbers 14:29, all the murmurers who wouldn't go and fight in the promised land the first time around, their dead bodies would fall in the wilderness because they would not fight. And he declares that this will be done according to their numbers, according to their whole number, using the 20-year-old standard again. And so Numbers 26, verse 2 says, take the sum of all the congregation, the number of the congregation, the heads of the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. We see again another use of the 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house. Numbers chapter 26, 4 says, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as Yahweh commands Moses, and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. And so we see the second numbering of the whole of the people, the numbering of the people. We discussed some in the past, David doing the same thing and being reprimanded and punished severely for doing this job. And so in Numbers 26, there's a second numbering of the people, and it's done again at 20 years old and upward of the whole of the people, the exception of the Levites. And so in Numbers 32, verse 11, we then have again, it says, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. And so that's a reiteration of another matter that happened prior, but it states again the age of accountability that was exacted in Israel at that time. And so it is that this age, as we've seen here, is not just a time for war, not just a time for men to become of age to go to war, but it's also a time of accountability for your sins. It's a time when the people are reckoned as of full age and accountable for their own sins and punished for it. And so it's interesting to notice that in these examples, warfare is only the circumstance that is surrounding. It's the circumstance surrounding the scenario every time. When we mention the 20 years, there's almost always a circumstance surrounding the scenario of war. And so in that case of the proclamation of the death of the 20 years old and up, as we had just read last in a few verses in there, it should be known that we should all remember this. Moses commanded an attack upon Canaan. They were going to enter into the inheritance that God promised them. And the people refused. They went and saw the people. They said, these people are too big and powerful. We're like grasshoppers to them. We can't beat them. And Joshua and Caleb says, we can do it. Let's go. They're the only men of faith we can recognize out of that generation. Joshua and Caleb. And so due to this fear and rebellion, God judges the people as unfaithful, and he says, you can't inherit the land in this generation. And so God raises up a warrior people of faith in the next generation under the pure instruction of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the three pillars of faith in Israel. So a biblical and lawful age of accountability is consistently tied to the numbering of the people that we're reading about, for all the prior aspects of oversight. And so those three aspects, one more time, is judgment, worship, and war. Those are the three aspects that we saw in the numbering of the people. Judgment, worship, and war. And so we then have this example. It's by this principle we recognize one's adult baptism, just to mention it. Also, this is our standard, at least in our family and our church, is that one's baptism, or his or her cleansing, as if it were, first to appear before the Lord by his or her own recognition, a time when they're accountable for their own soul's choice, their own soul's age. We reckon at the time of 20 years old for this very reason. So I figured I'd put a little thought in there of this, especially for the young kids that are coming into that age soon enough. And it's no differently that we also reserve the right to drink the wine of the new covenant at the celebration of the Lord's Supper until this age also, so that one who does so can do exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that they can judge for themselves whether they are prepared or not to partake of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood at that time. And so it's not because we have a direct law right here in the law of God or in the scriptures that says this, and that it should be done this way at this time, but because, like the congregation in the wilderness at this time, when a person is choosing to be identified with their family, when they have decided for themselves that they will follow the Lord and they will be reckoned a part of their household, they will be part of their family's faith, and as members then of that family and identifying themselves as being in Christ in particular, to be a member of his body, that they will also be practicing the reforming of faith that is by the Scriptures, how the Scripture will reform them, that they have also chose, like a warrior, to defend the Christian faith and to preach its law and gospel as part of a Christian nation, as a Christian people, that at that age they make this first proclamation through baptism and the receiving of the Lord's Supper at Passover time, at one of the three times in the year, to be God's people. And so that's one of the reasons why we have that standard for baptism in the Lord's Supper in that way, is because it complies to the age of accountability that Scripture speaks of. And so that's why we apply these aspects of our worship at that time. I think it is the age of numbering that is pretty firmly established to be 20 years old. I think that age is pretty well established in Scripture. I don't really know how you could get around it, but that's the biblical age of accountability. But there are people who wouldn't agree, of course. And so it needs to be remembered as we move on that this is the time when a man gives his allegiance to his family and to the sanctuary. Through his father's headship, he gives to the sanctuary, which combines the nation under a common religion, under their common faith, and that this is connected to worship, and then that is connected to warfare. The age of war is the age of accountability. The age of accountability says, I am accountable for my sin, and because I'm accountable for my sin, I give this pledge, this memorial to the sanctuary that I am supporting my national worship. And so that's why it is called a quote-unquote atonement in the Scripture, not because it atoned for sin. People hear the word atonement, they immediately think it has to do with sins being remitted. It doesn't. It simply means a covering. And so what covering are we talking about? We're talking about a person giving the shekel to cover him that he is under his father's headship, that he is, his father is under the sanctuary's leadership in spiritual matters. And so there is layers of covenant covering. No differently, well, shouldn't say it, because nowadays we do have women that say that I appear before Jesus myself. I don't need a husband. I don't need a father. I don't need anything. But we understand in 1 Corinthians that a husband is supposed to cover his wife, and that a child is covered by their parents. And so we don't look at that type of atonement as some kind of usurpation of Jesus' atonement. But for some reason, when people read this stuff, they obviously have a very narrow understanding of atonement. And so they say, we can't practice that because Jesus has atoned us. And because Jesus has atoned us, that would be abrogated from national worship. And that's just silly, especially once you figure out that the only nation God teaches us to establish in the Scripture is established upon this type of poll tax, so to speak, and pledge of the family to be part of this system. And for these same reasons, it should also be said that in the future, hopefully, if Christians ever get their act together, that we would also be reforming back to a use of the beka, the half shekel of silver, to establish Israel's judges and worship by their armies, again, also by a rule of faith. And so we're then going to fully turn our attention now to the subject of warfare, now that I think that has laid a good foundation for the age of 20 and bringing that out of worship and judgment. And I don't ever want us to forget or ignore the context, though, that we have prior laid as it is understood to the Israelite tribal family, as a tribe of people in a family structure, which we have properly named a Presbyterian Episcopate. Presbyterian meaning elder-led. Episcopate means overseen. There's an overseer of the elders who helps the family make decisions on all of these matters. And so that is in relationship to judgment, worship, and a combined effort of the overseer of his paternal tribe, his father's tribe, one of the 12 tribes, to then be led in warfare also. And so right beside that father, we had that episcope, the overseer of the tribe, there was a officer of Levi who would be there helping in judgment in those particular situations. So I want to make sure that's kind of remembered as we move on in learning about this system as it's spelled out in the law. And so while in the case of defense, A system will directly correspond to the units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. These men are going to have a way to respond to an attack immediately. So most likely, what we see in Scripture, especially in various books where we see wars, is you see a militia that is already established within the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Okay, a national guard, in fact, the real deal, the real national guard, the militia. And so these men would have already had a structure built into the episcope, built into their unit, how they will respond to war, how they will respond to an attack. It would be part of who they were. But it wouldn't be the same as when they go out and go forth to war against their enemies, you know, when they mobilize to go forth, and they are going to then take special care to organize the army to make sure that as they're moving as a unit, they're able to be the most effective in combat. And so we're going to see how that starts to kind of come together. So I think there needs to be a distinction that we understand that at times when Israel was attacked, surprisingly, there was a militia, there was a local army, so to speak, no differently than we would have it today, only our people are paid now, and I don't think these guys were. These were guys who were defending their homes and their families and their worship. They weren't paid. And so you would have a natural response of families that would come together and defend the homeland when people would attack it. Whereas when you're going forth to war against your enemies, you're going to have more mobilization of the army. You're going to have an appointment of the army. And so if the assault is upon the territory and the people thereof, the people that live there, it's a long-lasting assault in a defensive position, or if the people are mustering or mobilizing to go out against their enemy, they're going to organize and make an attack upon their enemy, then naturally they need a more precise army to be appointed, men who are skilled in their vocation to do so. And so there's a case to be made that would also suggest that another power structure for the military is to be understood in this system. Okay, there is another power structure, and we're going to go to next. I'm going to look at Numbers chapter 10, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. But there is another power structure that is to be established under the episcope and under his headship that consists of military officers. You remember the word officer is the Greek word grammatos, meaning he can read and write, meaning he was a learned man. He was a learned man in the law of God. Well, in this case, we're talking about military officers, military grammatos. And they are distinct. They are distinct from the normal judicial officers. The grammatos, which came forth of the Levites in matters of judgment and worship that we spelled out for the last 2 weeks. These officers are a particular appointment of military heads, on the other hand. These are military men. The men in judgment, when it came to times of judgment, were skilled in the law of God. These men are skilled in the art of war. These men would have knowledge that would help in warfare. This is their vocation, right? In the church, but in the church we have various gifts given unto men, right? We have body parts that are in particular, but they all join together. Well, in the biblical model that comes right out of the law, they're warriors too. I know we're not supposed to say this kind of stuff. There are people who are soldiers, and that soldiery needs to have application as it applies to a nation, as it implies to worship and protecting the people to worship. And so these men are military heads. These men were appointed to be heads and not differently than we have in our modern times in the military structure that we have now. We already have learned men who are called officers for military reasons, but we have people who put their skills and their vocations towards warfare, whatever those skills and vocations are in our modern day. And so these men would be, of course, over 20 years old. These men have given their half weight of silver, their beka, to the sanctuary. They have in their ranks men who are equipped in particular vocations. Remember that word, because we'll use that as we eventually get into more New Testament studies of Timothy and other places in the New Testament, that these people are equipped by particular vocations, jobs, that are to be applied to the art of war. And that while the officers of the Levites are instrumental in the arrangement of the battle, we'll see that, they're instrumental in the arrangement of the battle, they're also instrumental in encouraging the soldiers, the men. They actually lead them in worship before every battle, something we don't do in our military anymore, but was very common in Europe in the past, is that there would be men who would help the men praise and worship God and be spiritual leaders in battle for the people. And those men sometimes were the key parts of keeping men together in battle, to keep the men fighting and encouraged to go to war. So let's look at Numbers chapter 10, and we'll see what's called the law of the silver trumpet by some. It should be silver trumpets, plural. And you'll also see a connection to the new moons and the Sabbaths also, again, in this statement here of what the priests shall do. But this we're going to specifically look at in terms of war. Numbers chapter 10, verse 8 says, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets," the silver trumpets. "They shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you," so in this case, someone attacks you, "then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets." So you see their job, what the job is. "And you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your solemn assemblies, in the beginning of your months," that's your new moons, "you shall blow with the trumpet over the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the peace offerings, and they will be for you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." It should be noticed that these trumpets are made of silver, made of the same material that the men of war pledged to sustain the sanctuary. This is one of the items made of silver of the men of war. And so it's very poetic that God would choose that the trumpet that leads you in battle is the trumpet you pledged yourself with. It's part of your offering. Something very poetic about that. It's not the usual happening of battle that we would have a Levitical type of officer that is the companion of the overseer judge, the man that we've been talking about in the Levite's job, to actually fight in a battle. You don't find that. You do see Samuel occasionally, kicking some tail. You see him doing some fighting from time to time, slaying some kings of Amalek or something like that. But you don't really see the overseeing Levitical authority out there on the battlefield fighting and getting bloody, you know. And so, but what we do see is a more distinct group being the captains and also being called officers, and they are the officers of war. And so these are ordained for a special time, it needs to be noticed, just so we don't confuse the two types of officers, the one that we're going to read about in Deuteronomy 20 and what we've been reading about, while they both go by the same name. It just needs to be kind of spelled out. Don't want to confuse that these are the officers of war and that they are ordained for a time of war by the state as set out from among the people of the units for the battle. They are taken out of the common people, not the Levites. They're taken from the tribe they're part of, from the unit they're part of. But these men of war that come to fight from the tribal states, the state of that tribe, are selected, and they are selected by the priestly Levites. I think the ones that are in charge of the thousands are the ones who help make the selection and the appointment of that, and we'll see a case for that. Because particularly what we see in Deuteronomy 20 is a case for when they go forth to war against their enemies, just like we saw in Numbers chapter 10. So this is a time of mustering, okay? It is a time of mobilizing for war. You're going out to fight your enemy. It's not that you've been attacked secretly. So this is a mustering, and it's a time to do battle, what we would call offensively, two types of war that we talked about a few weeks ago, and that's the only two types, offensive war and defensive war. And so while in the case of defense, a system will directly correspond to the units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. These men are going to have a way to respond to an attack immediately. So most likely, what we see in Scripture, especially in various books where we see wars, is you see a militia that is already established within the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Okay, a National Guard, in fact, the real deal, the real National Guard, the militia. And so these men would have already had a structure built into the episcope, built into their unit, how they will respond to war, how they will respond to an attack. It would be part of who they were. Whereas when you're going forth to war against your enemies, you're going to have an appointment of the army. And so if the assault is upon the territory and the people thereof, the people that live there, it's a long-lasting assault in a defensive position. Or if the people are mustering or mobilizing to go out against their enemy, they're going to organize and make an attack upon their enemy, then naturally they need a more precise army to be appointed, men who are skilled in their vocation to do so. So it's important to remember, while all war is either offensive or defensive, when a defensive army is attacked, when someone who's just defending themselves is attacked, and they need to appoint people to the best position, eventually they're going to have to make a move and go out against their enemy. And that's the way the law speaks, that they go out after them. It's not just defensive when they're attacked secretly or privately. So that's what needs to be noticed here, I think, that there would be a case to be made for this family unit, this structure, to have a set standard of how we will respond to an attack, but then they will also have a way to mobilize themselves to become an offensive unit and restructure themselves swiftly. And so this appointment is left to a third-party oversight. It's left to the sanctuary. The priests, again, are called upon. These are the federal heads that are going to help normally. These priests help normally the overseer, but they are given the job in Deuteronomy 20, as we're going to read, to appoint captains. And so let's go to Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, with that long introduction to it, and see what it says. And we're going to read till verse 9. If thou shalt go forth to war against thine enemy, notice that. See, you're going forth to war against your enemy. And you should see horses and riders and a people more numerous than yourself. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall come to pass that whenever thou shalt draw nigh to battle, so as you come closer to the battle, the priest, notice that, the priest shall draw nigh and speak to the people. And he will then say to them, and these are very important words, every wise commander has always said this, something like this to his troops. Hear, O Israel, you're going out this day to battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Fear not, neither be confounded, neither turn aside from their face. For it is the Lord your God who advances with you to fight with you against your enemies and to save you. And then it says in verse 5, and the scribes, that's the grammatos, in the Hebrew that's the shotar or the sitar, depending on how you want to pronounce that, that's the grammatos, says, and the scribes, the grammatos, shall speak to the people, saying, what man is here that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the war and another man dedicate it. Now notice, in 5 we have a set of scribes, a set of grammatos, officers that are already appointed. So I would assume that these men are going to already be appointed. They're already part of the numbering system. And then we're going to see a second set of officers that are arranged. So they find out who is qualified, what rank they may have, or what skill in battle. And they're going to actually arrange the army to do what it needs to do in battle. And so the first set of scribes that we see go and speak to their own people under the leadership of the priest. And they say, which one of you guys are afraid? Which one of you guys have a house? And if you're afraid, if you're not going to be able to enjoy your house because you haven't lived there long enough, you haven't lived there at all. And he says, go home. Get out of here. We don't want you here. And then in 6, he says, what man is he who planted a vineyard and has not been made merry with it, who's not drank the wine of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man be made merry with it. So notice he's almost provoking the man to go home. If you notice the manner of speech that he uses, it's to make the man feel like he needs to go, because you don't want him there with you. What man is he that has betrothed the wife and has not taken her? He's not made her fully his wife. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man go and take your wife. That's basically what he's saying. He's arousing in him the desire to go home, because he doesn't want any cowards to be among them. No cowards. Verse 8 then says, and the scribes, or the grammatos, the scribes, shall speak further to the people and say, what man is he that fears and is cowardly in his heart? Let him go and return to his house, lest he make the heart of his brother fail as his own has failed. So notice, now he's rubbing it in his face. If you are a coward, if you are weak and you can't stand up, go home, because you will destroy this army. And that's the last chance. Historically, after this was said and nobody left, it was a death penalty offense for a man to leave in battle. This was his time out. This was his time out. If he couldn't leave now, if he wasn't willing to be honest with himself and he left in the middle of a battle, then he died. It was a death penalty offense. So that's one of the reasons why abandonment of a person's post after they have sworn and given their allegiance to the battle was such an important thing and couldn't be tolerated. In most historic battles, it was the same way in the West. And so Deuteronomy 29 then says, and it shall be when the officers, the grammatos, have made an end of speaking to the people, that they shall make, or they shall number, in the Hebrew, it's the same exact word as where we get our word for overseer, bishop, episcope. Then there's an arrangement inside of the army where they number within themselves captains. And the army is to be then led by a particular group of people that are numbered. There are captains that are then numbered, and the army is then made, has heads made for it to lead them and to give them leadership. And so Deuteronomy 29 in the Breton Septuagint says it like this: it shall come to pass when the scribes shall have ceased speaking to the people, that they shall appoint generals of the army, and so it just uses the loose word for generals of the army to be leaders of the people. And so the point is that there is a order given by these scribes. I assume that it's referring to the militia organizes themselves into a better army. That's how I would understand it. However, I do think, I guess someone could say, that these are the Levitical scribes that are the appendages to the judges that would help to organize the people also. Maybe knowing who's wise, being trained more in the law and stuff like that, that they would be able to then appoint the leaders. But it seems more likely that the militia organizes itself into a more offensive army is what they're doing at this time. But it's still coming out of that same family structure. We're going to consider a case example of an offensive action for the avenging of Israel from Numbers 31. I'm going to read a small section out of it to tie it to this, just to consider it, but we'll get into the depths of it in our next Sabbath Bible study. And so I'm just going to introduce it and tie it into Deuteronomy chapter 20, as we had read it, because it involves a, next week that we look at this, it will involve a much more structured look. Numbers 31, verse 1, says that Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Now, this is in reference to when Balaam the son of Beor was hired by Balak, the king of Moab and Midian, and he hired him to curse Israel, if you remember, and there was kind of a war between them, and it was actually a sexual war. It was a war that was launched upon the people to be immoral. They didn't know how to conquer Israel, so what they did is caused Israel to sin, and that was the type of warfare they they actually imposed. There's a lot of that going on today, unfortunately. And so that's the type of thing. They're avenging themselves on their enemies for doing this to them. And so that's what it's speaking of. Numbers 31, verse 2 says, "Avenge the children of Israel of Midian. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto your people." And so God's even saying, after this war, I'm sending you home, Moses. You're going to die. And so Numbers 31, 3 says, "And Moses spake to the people, saying, arm yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge Yahweh of Midian. And now listen to this, of every tribe, 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to war." So in this case of an offensive war, Moses says, I want 1,000 men from every one of the 12 tribes, throughout the tribes of Israel. I want 1,000 men. And then it tells us in verse 5, "So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel." So this is the whole, out of the whole tribe, there was a numbering system that was sufficient enough to do this at this time. Now, mind you, there's hundreds of thousands of Israelite men. They had a numbering system, a government so efficient that Moses could say, we're going to war, send me 1,000 men, and they looked through all the units of 10 and sent the best ones up to go and fight. And so, in verse 5 it says, "So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, who was the one who delivered them from the plague of the Midianites. And they went to war with the holy instruments, the trumpets, to blow in his hand." And so that directly ties together, I think, a lot of what we read. In seeing it come forward, you see that in this offensive action where the nation is going to move offensively, not because they have been provoked to defend themselves, but because they have been offenders, that they're to be offenders against a people that are in need of punishment by God. You see how the organization works. Still, the priests are very instrumental, pun intended, in both leading the people, but also in organizing for the war. So this is one of the other places of the religious federal judiciary. I think it's important to notice and to consider that in history, people don't realize, but during the Revolution, even in the United States, the most influential unit was called the Black Robe Regiment. Not too many people even remember what that is. But the Black Robe was a Calvinist preacher, basically. They wore black robes. That was just something they did, particularly Presbyterians and a few other Reformed Baptists and stuff like that would wear the same robe. And the Black Robe Regiment was a regiment of preachers that encouraged the people to fight against tyranny, according to the words of John Knox. They encouraged them by biblical books that many of the people were acquainted with at that time. And so, like we see in the scriptures, we see men who were ministers leading the people to do the just right thing to fight, or what they perceived to be the righteous cause. We see also in the law of God very plainly being spelled out to be something the priests are calling the people to assure it's a holy war, to assure that it is a righteous cause that they're going to go to battle. And this is not something that leaves a Christian society easily, is that godly men will want to fight righteous battles for God. And so while I can't say that everything done in the Revolution was righteous, I think the cause that the people wanted to fight for was righteous at the time and probably had the potential to be more righteous than it was. So we're going to come back to this subject, and we'll tie in more of Numbers chapter 31 to this issue, and we're going to eventually start tying up this Bible study as a whole, probably in the next 2 or 3 messages on this particular subject.
Rejoice, Emmanuel, O Lamb of Cat of Israel. Rejoice, Emmanuel, O this, Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.